beginning to read them with verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him, that is David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with the musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon, well, let's pray first. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open this text to us and help us to apply it in maybe amazing ways that we never thought of before. As we see the weird and troublesome contortions of King Saul and his psychology, we pray that we might think of our own, that we might consider our own. And we pray that just as in every other way in our lives, we seek after sanctification. We seek after healing and health. We pray also, O Lord, that you would help us in our psychology. Help us to analyze ourselves based upon the intelligence we gain from thy word, that we might be better servants of thine for the sake of our more sound psychologies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is Saul and Other Studies in Psychology. I don't know whether that title sounds amazing to you, that I would focus on psychology. When we think of psychology today, we can think of a lot of negative things. Most of the field of psychology has done their work in a totally secular fashion. That is, they have removed themselves from the intelligence about the soul that God would give us. They've removed themselves from that, and they focused almost totally on what can be learned scientifically by observation, by conversation, even by chemical measurements and that sort of thing in the human body. So they have set themselves in a very secular way to understand our psychologies, if you will. And so many of us know that, and we think to ourselves, well, there's nothing good about psychology. That would be a mistake also. because we see that psychology has its roots in the scriptures and that there's much to learn in the scriptures about this. And we see also that God warrants, in many ways, the study of psychology. It's part of who we are. And so as the Lord has given certain people insight into this field, even if they are ignoring the insights that God gives us, you see, there are things to learn from this field. You know, we sang this morning, one of the psalms we sang, even the wrath of God shall praise thee, in Psalm 76. Even the wrath of God shall praise thee. And so when we see scholars and people give themselves over to these studies and they're in a rebellion against God, what we see in human history is that God uses, even when people try to rebel against him, they don't understand the degree that they're doing his will. And then he still uses the fruit and the things that they plow up. He still uses that, even if he corrects them in other places where they've made major errors. And so I think it's a good thing. And in this text, what we see just so much that pours out about the whole idea of psychology. So let's plunge in and look at that. First of all, the word psychology, amazingly enough, comes from a Greek word, psuche. And that Greek word, psuche, begins with a Greek letter that stands for P-S. And so you notice the word psychology begins with a P-S. Psychology is the way it would be pronounced with that Greek letter. Psychology. And so you notice that this word is very much like this Greek word, psuche. Can anybody guess, think in your minds, I don't want a cacophony of voices yelling out ideas, but can anybody guess in your mind what the word psuche stands for in the New Testament? Well, it stands for the word soul. So we all have psuches, and that's because we all have souls. When the Greek Christians translated the Old Testament, they translated, where it was appropriate, they translated the Hebrew word nephesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul in the Old Testament. They translated that psuche, where it fit the translation. Nephesh simply means it points to the fact that we are living beings, that we seem to have a soul of life within us. As creatures, we are nephesh. We have this animated life within us, but we also have that because God breathed life into us. So God put His special imprimatur, His special brand, if you will, on us. The animals have a nephesh or a nephesh, but we are the special nephesh because our liveliness, our inner being, comes from God. This breath that he breathed into us. So when we get to this text, Psalm 1 Samuel 18, we see the word soul is used right away in verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is Jonathan, Saul was asking Jonathan and Abner questions about David. And so it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And so here we have the word soul mentioned, this idea of the inner core being of mankind, from which the word psychology comes, and we have a kind of a psychological phenomenon here, don't we? David had just defeated Goliath. He has just started his public life in Israel, and as Jonathan watches David, he sees these wonderful things about David. Now we can ask ourselves, where do these wonderful thoughts come from? Where do these wonderful feelings come from? I think by the time we're done with this text, we'll see that we have a part to play in these things, but also the Lord has a part to play in these things. When the negative spirit comes upon Saul, a little bit later on in this text, it says that this was an evil spirit or from the Lord. And so the Lord is sovereign over us. In other words, the Lord has power over us for the way that we think, the way that we see things. And when Jonathan's heart was just welled up with joy at the sight of David, and you may feel this way too. You may see there may be neighborhood kids, there may be kids in school, there may be kids in your community, and you just look upon those kids and you think, I really like that kid. Well, did you ever ask yourself the question, why is that? Why am I drawn to one person and repelled from another? Well, it may be that maybe the things of the Lord. It may be that this one kid is acting good. Maybe it's this one kid has shown you some love and affection. Maybe it's because another kid has seemed mean or seemed negative or bad, and so you're repelled by that person. Well, you see, the Lord is over all of this. The Lord is in control of all of these circumstances. And in this case, right away at the very beginning of this text, we see certain psychological phenomena that are going on, certain phenomena of the soul. As it says, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, part of the underlying theme of this message is that we ought to be aware of our own personal psychologies. Each one of us has a certain psychological outlook on life. We have certain psychological tendencies. Some of us are enthusiastical. Some of us are more depressed. Some of us are happy. Some of us are sad. Some of us are confident. Some of us are not so confident. One of the great keys that you can take from a message like this and from text like this is that ultimately God is in control of these things. So you have recourse in your life to pray to the Lord about your psychology. Just because you find yourself, especially with negative things in your life, negative psychological traits, you are not a prisoner to these things. You can pray and ask the Lord to help you with these things. And I've told you maybe once or twice before that when I was a younger person, I was quite introverted, if you can believe that today. But that was one of the things I prayed about as I became a Christian. And I had a tendency to depression. And so I prayed to the Lord about that. Now, the Lord doesn't tell us, you know, that if we have a depressive personality, that he's going to turn us into a comedian, you know, the next day or anything like that. But we can go into these things. We can pray about ourselves and our own personalities and ask the Lord to help us. And the Lord is a wonderful comforter to us to help us to grow out of ourselves. If we think it's a good thing to go to the gym and to try to get some more muscles or to get to run around the track and get faster or any of these kinds of things, why wouldn't it be a good thing for us to try to improve psychologically as well as in the other areas of our lives? The Lord calls us to do this spiritually, to improve ourselves spiritually. Why not psychologically? And of course, that's the case. And I think it's a wonderful part of the gospel that Christians are not locked into any of the dimensions of sin that affect our psychologies, because sin very often does affect psychology. But none of us are locked into that. The universe is not a closed universe. God is not kept out of this world of ours. Our universes should be open to the divine, open to the supernatural, to things we don't understand, to the mysteries of the Lord. And in that there is great hope. You know, the Proverbs say, a happy heart or a merry heart doeth good like medicine. And when I've worked as a chaplain, I've often repeated that verse to people. I said, now, I have a little joke for you. I want you to take your medicine. And that often brings a smile to people's heart. I don't do that in an inappropriate situation. You know, somebody's grimacing in pain and I try to tell them a joke. Of course, that's not going to work. Our lives ought to be open to sanctification in the world or the realm of psychology. Now, this text is just laced with intricacies and ideas about this. So we see this initial fascination, this initial fondness or love for Jonathan, for David. In the very next verse, it says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Now, just the way the Bible says that, you know that there's more there than meets the eye. Obviously and positively, Saul saw that David was a young hero in the country. He had defeated Goliath. It was impossible to keep the lid, in a sense, on the life of David. But we see in the terminology of the scripture, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. We see a kind of compulsiveness of behavior that also, that's the nuance of the way the words are put together here. In other words, Saul collected David, or Saul held on to David, but not in an entirely enlightened way. It would be like, here we've got Stephen going out. Stephen Work has gone out to Denver to see part of his family out there. Jeannie went out, had a trip out earlier in the year to see the kids out there. They've got two children out there and their families. And it wouldn't be right for us to try to hold on to them and say, well, you know, we want you here. We don't, you know, it's a long trip. I mean, we could use all kinds of psychological mannerisms and manipulation. Oh, that's such a long trip, you know, and you know, you're getting older. Maybe you shouldn't take these things, you know. You could have done that with me in the kayak going to Florida. Dick, you're too old to go to Florida. get a kayak like that. You're probably right. people do this to each other. So, it would have been wonderful. It was very proper for Saul to want to applaud David and want to make him more visible in the kingdom. But it wasn't. There are intimations here of something dark and not altogether healthy going on when he won't let him go home. He wants to control his life. We aren't supposed to control each other's lives in this way. We're supposed to be happy for one another, and see what gifts that God has given us. See what providences God is working in each other's lives. And cultivate that to that point. So, but Saul, right away we see some negative things going on in the heart or the psychology of Saul. Then it says in verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him with his own soul. So here we see something concrete that comes out of the psychological relationship that David and Jonathan have. They are both drawn to each other. They both love each other. Jonathan was a remarkable young man. He was the son of the king. So there would be every advantage or every happy circumstance about David enjoying Jonathan. And when Jonathan shows himself to be affectionate toward David, how wonderful that is. Even unto the giving of his armor to David. David was a relatively poor young man. He didn't have... Armor was an extravagance in these days. But because Jonathan is his friend, and Jonathan is the son of the king, and the king has advantages monetarily that most other people don't, Jonathan had a fantastic suit of armor, if you will, or armored implements for war. And he sees David, and he sees David going out to war, and he thinks David should have better armor than he has. David should have a better sword. So he takes off his own stuff and gives it to David, that David might be endowed. So we see that usually our psychologies will manifest themselves in certain concrete actions. In this case, we see this is a very concrete action and a lovely thing. Jonathan gave him his robe that was on him, his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Verse 5 says that there was a beneficial effect from this. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. So David was entrusted. David was endowed. He goes out. And it says that Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So this has to do with psychology too. David proved to be popular with both the people and the court. And there was not, nobody saw David as somebody who was ambitious, who was working to gain advantage in the kingdom. David was just a happy young man who was happy to serve the Lord, who was happy to work for his country, who was happy to serve his king, who was happy to have the king's son as his best friend. And so David develops in a wholesome way, in a positive way. And it says here that he behaved wisely. And when we think of that, we think, well, he was probably discreet. He was probably intelligent. He acted appropriately. He had insight and he acted insightfully. Where he was given command and responsibility, he had a commanding side to his personality, and he was blessed. David was the kind of young man that any one of us would like. All of us as men would say, there is a real lad. There is a young man who wants to serve and to help his people, and all of the young women might coo to themselves in their hearts and think, ooh, I wish that David would show some attention to me, because I think that's the kind of man that I would like to marry. So David was developing wisely, and we see the hand of the Lord upon David and upon David's psychology. Now we have this incident with the song, with the celebratory song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. David was pushed almost immediately. I mean, you think of the amazing twists and turns of his life. How he was taking care of sheep one day, and within a few days he had defeated Goliath, and now he was leading military men. He was like a general in the army. Just amazing kind of circumstance. He was, it says in verse 6 that he was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. Now, I just imagine what the political correct people would do with that today. The Bible celebrates the triumph of good over evil. But in our modern day, since we make no discrimination between good and evil, we just say all of these things are equally ultimate. So the Philistines behave one way, the Israelites another. They each had their own things, and no one of them should have had priority over each other. Now, I don't know where those ideas came from, because the other side doesn't have a Bible from which they get those kinds of ideas, but they get them. They get these ideas. But in this case, David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. The Bible says the Philistines are evil. The Israelites, despite their sin, are good. That's an insight for the modern day. We might try to apply that to our lives today. So David was returning home from a great victory, and the people, David's life was victory after victory after victory at this time. And the Israelites were seeing greater and greater freedom. The minimization of threat from the Philistines and other enemies that they had. And so as David and the army came back, and Saul was there too. Saul was the head of the army. He was the strategic general. And so the people are enthusiastic as they go through the various Jewish cities. They break out into song and they say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Now they didn't say, but David has slain more than Saul. It's just the way they were enthusiastic about the victories of the Lord. Right away, then, we see a new psychological phenomenon in Saul. Verse 8, it says, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. You see, Saul could not be, Saul was not a happy person. He had what we might call a toxic personality. He tended to notice any slight. He tended to notice any disadvantage that shadowed him, made its mark upon his mind and his heart. And then he tended to overlook the good things and exaggerate the bad things or the things that might work against him. So to hear the people celebrating, he could have thought to himself, wow, have I not made the right selection? Have I not made the right choice for this young general David? God is prospering Israel. He's raising up new leaders. I'm going to die someday. But God is raising up people like David. He could have thought that way. But no, with Saul, the glass was half empty, not half full. He hears somebody getting commendations, automatically he interprets it in a negative way for himself. We can do the same thing in our life. There are comedians that talk about husband and wife relationships, and they make jokes about this sort of thing, about how we interpret the positive thing in a negative way. How that can cause us problems in our marriages and in our lives. When you hear, you know, the catechism teaches us that we ought to be happy in terms of like the 10th commandment of envying other people for the blessings and being jealous. The catechism tells us on that we ought to be happy for each other. If you're at work and there are, let's say, 10 managers that are like you, and your boss commends one of the managers, but not you, the catechism tells us we ought to be happy for that manager. We ought to go over and tell this fellow, even though we're in slight competition with him, we ought to go over and tell him, you know, Bob, I'm so proud of you. I'm glad to see that you got this recognition in the business. And then if we want to be like Bob, then we might say to ourselves, well, what's Bob doing that I'm not doing? How can I make myself more productive like Bob? And that would be a happy workplace. But most workplaces are not like that. If somebody gets a commendation, immediately we think to ourselves, why isn't that me? I do more than that person. Why didn't the boss commend me? Well, you see, this is exactly what King Saul was doing. This is the problem with psychology. This is the problem with our psyche or the souls that are within us, that they are not always straight things. They often have a bent. So Saul was very angry, the Bible says, and displeased for this. And he says there that they had ascribed to David more glory than they had to him. And so verse 9 says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. Another psychological thing. You see, have you ever thought, well, there's the term an evil eye. Well, have you ever thought in your life that somebody was eyeing you, that somebody was eyeing you, and you didn't know why, but you just thought, I think somebody is paying more attention to me in a negative way than is proper or pleasant. Well, people do that. Saul did this here. Saul had this root of bitterness in his heart, and so the Bible says he eyed David from that day forward. You know how your eyes, your soul, can come out through your eyes. You know, we can make these, I'm trying to be funny a little bit, but I mean, it's a serious thing. The Lord wants us to use our eyes positively, you know, for the sake of the kingdom. The Lord wants our eyes to be devoted to Christ, to devoted to the Lord. The Lord wants us to be happy people. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and life abundantly. John 10, 10b, I think it is. So the Lord wants us to be as happy as we can possibly be, and the way we do that is to see things from his perspective and to rejoice. Saul did not do that. Saul is looking from his own selfish perspective. Saul is more concerned with Saul's life and Saul's success than he is with Israel's success and God's success. But we ought to be primarily concerned with God's success. What do we call that? the glory of God. We ought to be, the catechism, the first catechism question says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our first interest in life ought to be God's success. And if God is successful, if we see the church flourishing, and yet it works out to our detriment as an individual, that's not altogether bad. We can rejoice. When Stephen was stoned, remember what the Bible says. Stephen was stoned, and yet Stephen could see the glory of Christ in heaven. He could see the glory, the future glory of the church. And so even as the stones fell down upon Stephen's head, he wasn't thinking primarily of himself. Woe is me. How awful is this? How wicked are these people that are killing me? He was so absorbed in the success of God that he was translated from here to there in a moment and hardly noticed that he was being killed in a vicious and a horrible way. Saul is just the opposite. Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened the next day that the distressing spirit from God, we don't have time to really go into this, but what it shows is that God is the author of these movements of heart and spirit that often come upon us. That's why we ought to pray about them. The next day they were having a meal. Saul went through a kind of a psychological breakdown, where he was prophesying in the house, inside the house. Now, this is not a good thing. Most prophesying is a good thing. False prophesying is a bad thing. This is a bad thing. It sounds like Saul was basically ranting incoherently in the house, like he had some sort of a major psychological problem. And we know this because whenever he would have these incidents, they'd call David to play his harp for Saul, and the harp would quiet Saul's disturbed mind and the soul, his psuche. And so David does that again, but this time as he's playing the harp, Saul reaches for the spear. The king had a spear and a javelin very close by him as a self-defense weapons in a worst-case scenario in the court. And so Saul reaches for this spear. And in the midst of this meal, this public ceremony where the people are gathered together, in the midst of that, he throws the spear across the room and tries to nail David to the wall. Now, of course, if the spear had hit David, it probably would have killed him. But in the midst of David's playing the harp, David's got a psychology that's working too. And David is wary of this man. He knows that, he can sense that Saul has become a threat to him. And so the Lord avails David's senses, whatever was involved in his seeing and being ready for this sort of thing, David avoids it. And the spear went into the wall, but it did not pierce David and it did not pin him to the wall. And so David escaped his presence. Now it says David escaped his presence twice. This psychotic, probably, behavior on the part of Saul was occurring with a greater frequency. It happened twice where he grabbed the spear and threw it at David. Verse 12 is another psychological statement. It says, now Saul was afraid of David. What do you mean Saul was afraid of David? David should have been afraid of Saul. But it says that Saul was afraid of David. Very often, when people are overly aggressive against us, it's not just because of the meanness of their heart. It's because they are actually intimidated. As crazy as it sounds, as crazy as it is. And this is kind of crazy. Saul is king. Saul shouldn't be afraid of David. But there are things going on in Saul's mind and heart, in Saul's psychology, that are pretty much inexplicable. They are not really rational. They don't add up. David had never tried to hurt Saul. David was happy to serve the king. David had done a good job. David was acting wisely. All on David's part, everything was good. And yet Saul conceived evil of it. We can do this with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm exhorting us here in terms of our families and our marriages. We must bring the light of God into our lives, both individually and corporately. And we must do everything that we can to push out the darkness. There are husbands and wives that 80 and 90 years later, they can look back and they can say, how the Lord has helped us to have a better marriage, because we set about in our earliest days to bring in the light and to get rid of the darkness, you know? And sometimes kids are growing up and they see, they get insights like this in themselves. And there are some kids that grow up in households where they should be browbeat, they were browbeat, and yet they come out with a happy disposition and they have pretty positive lives. And there's no earthly explanation for it, given all of the negative causes earlier on. But if they're believers, and if they have opened this part of their life to the Lord and asked the Lord to help them, then we understand something of how that happiness has come about. And so we can really rejoice. Saul, verse 15, sees that David is behaving wisely, but he's more afraid of David. And at the same time, through all this confusion, all the psychological confusion, Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. David was a very public figure. He was clothed with authority, and he behaved like a wonderful person, so that as people saw him coming and going, they rejoiced that he was one of the leaders of their nation. Don't we do this sometimes in politics, depending on who was there? We either rejoice if somebody's acting more positively, then we rejoice. If somebody's acting more negatively, we tend to get more worried. Well, this is what was happening here with David as a young leader in Israel. So we see here these two men. We see totally different psychologies. We see two totally different hearts. One heart that is filled with Christ, one heart that is devoid of Christ. King Saul had the outward influences of the Lord upon him, both for better or worse. But we never see Saul really cultivating a relationship with God, where Saul is asking the Lord for help, or he's looking to the Lord for advice and help with the problem of his life. Now, when we see this story and we see David and Saul, we can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody evaluates Christianity, they cannot help, they should not help investigating our Lord Jesus. And they have every right to investigate our Lord Jesus psychologically. That's not a major part of the scriptures, but a lot of it shines through. And in case after case after case, we see our Lord Jesus being a reflection of David, and even being better than David. With our Lord Jesus, the Bible says everything is yea and amen. In other words, everything with our Lord Jesus is a salutatory. Everything is positive. If our Lord Jesus says something negative, if he cleanses the temple, we see that there's a positive behind it. There's never anything untoward in Jesus' life. And ultimately, Jesus takes all of that goodness and he dies for us, amazingly. His love is so great that he would even die for people such as ourselves. Talk about a healthy, wonderful, lively psychology. And I would that the psychologists of this world and the psychiatrists, I would that they would study Jesus more and consider the fruit, the psychological fruit of his life. There's nothing negative. Everything is yes and amen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have intimations of that in David way back there. And so we ought to take our lessons from this ourselves in our modern day. The Bible has a lot to say about this sort of thing if we would only have the eyes to see it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that all of us might see that thou art open to us and our lives individually. Thou art omniscient, thou dost know all things, and thou art not limited but by any geographical territory. Thou art omnipresent. There is not one of us that cannot pray to thee about our lives and asking thee for help. There's not one of us that is hidden from thee, O Lord. Yea, if we rise up into the heavens, thou art there. And if we go to the deepest parts of Sheol, the Bible says, thou art there. Thou dost see everything about us. Thou dost know us. When we were wonderfully made, the Bible says. And so we pray, O Lord, that this redemption which we have in Jesus Christ would not be in vain for us. We pray that if we have called out for Jesus to save us in our lives, we pray, O Lord, for the requisite help that we might be even sounder, more wholesome people like David. That thou wouldst bless us in every way so that we might better honor thee, that we might bring thee more glory. That our faith, that our gospel, that thy gospel might not simply be a religious thing, but also a psychological thing and a blessed thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.